I'm going to need your minds for the next 25 minutes, please, this evening. So if you're already tuning out, please switch them back on again. This series is a journey through one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It's got breathtaking views, not the kind of chocolate box cover views. These are shot through with the realities of life. We can't take in every beauty spot. So we've got the sat-nav prime, the tour guide on board. Fasten your seatbelts. We're racing through the first 13 verses so we can focus on that last paragraph that Wing read to us from verses 14 to 17. And one drive through Romans chapter 8 takes you the length of the Christian life, from no condemnation in the first verse to no separation in the last verse. And we all journey through life with our own personal baggage. So many different life realities we've got packed away, haven't we? And yet for all our differences, everyone's suitcase has got these two realities somewhere: guilt and death. One is an ever-present reality, the other is a future certainty. Some of us have them tucked away in a corner, rolled up and hidden with the socks or whatever you sort of hide at the bottom of the case. And they may be dressed as sort of unease with myself because we're not the person we wished we were. There may be shame with others because you know things about me I wish you didn't know. There may be guilt with God, the God we've failed and offended. For some of us, we've got them hidden away. For others, they're the first thing you're aware of whenever you open the suitcase of life. Either way, what we just sang in that great hymn, In Christ Alone, is a remarkable offer. No guilt in life, no fear in death. No guilt in life. And not the bravado of the fool blind to their own failings. Because no fear in death when we're face to face with the all-seeing, all-knowing God. To be able to say that, that's quite something. And you see, this chapter is good news for the weak Christian. For the Christian who hasn't thrown off sin and become impervious to it, but is up to their eyes in battling it. You know that opening verse in the Greek, the emphasis is crystal clear. The order goes like this: no now condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And for the Christian who's caught up in this broken world where death remains a living and active enemy, snaring everyone, well, look at verse 11. See, he who raised Christ from the dead won't stop there. Will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. A future for dying Christians. There's no lack of reality, is there? And yet still a sure hope. Good news for weak Christians. I hope you see what I mean. There aren't actually any other kind of Christians, so don't feel at all worried by that. And you see, it leads us to verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. We owe God one. Not we owe God one in order to get right with him. We're to live right because we've been put right, because we belong with God, because his spirit is at work in us. For, yeah, you see, it's that little word that verse 14 begins with. As we come to our paragraph, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. You notice the New Testament won't let me just self-identify as the children of God. Self-identifying is in at the moment, isn't it? I don't know whether you read in the papers last week the row in the theatre world. Anthony Lennon got a substantial grant from public funds intended for ethnic minorities. Lennon self-identifies as mixed race, though both his parents are white. Here, the children of God don't just self-identify. They're those who are led by the Spirit of God. Now, there's a phrase we often use talking about guidance and the Spirit leading us to what job to do next, who to marry, so on and so forth. It's not that here. To be led by the Spirit of God here, well, that means being led to do what is so unnatural. What it speaks about in the previous verse, in verse 13, to put to death the misdeeds of the body. See, not someone out of the battle with our selfish natures, but in the thick of it and ruthless as well. That's what life in the Spirit is like. Because it's only by the Spirit you'll put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now, that's the mark of the children of God. They're the people who battle their selfish natures, who don't say, well, you know, it's just a little lie. What's the harm in seeing this stuff once? Everyone's doing it. The Spirit means we put to death those ideas. But the battle is relentless. And every time we say no, it's a miracle. It's remarkable. But look, this Spirit who's at work, he's the Spirit who brings adoption. He's the Spirit who brings adoption. We're not battling to belong to God. We're battling because we belong. See, come to our paragraph. Come to verse 14. Four. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Four. The next verse actually begins with that little word again. Though our translations leave it out. For the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Who's always doing the job with one eye on the master to make sure he's still pleased and I'm in his good books? Who goes to bed at night, never sure if they still belong in the morning? Now, that's the slave, not the Christian. The Spirit you received, verse 15 goes on, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. When John Wesley, the great preacher, the founder of Methodism, when he was just an undergraduate student at Oxford, he joined with some friends a thing that was called the Holy Club. And it was a group of students who were trying to seek and find God by doing good works. I've seen the list of stuff they did. It is mightily impressive. No idea how they had time for any studies, but it was mightily impressive. But he wrote later to his mother, and he said this: it may have been the religion of slaves, but it was certainly not the religion of sons. See, Christians don't work for a salary, we work for Father. And I know that we can think of adoption as kind of second best, but there really was nothing second rate about it. Adoption gave you immense rights. It was well known in the ancient world that at all kinds of levels of society, it gave you a new life, really. You know, your name was changed, your debts were cancelled, you got a new home, you became an heir, you would inherit. This year we got our latest grandchild, and she's adopted. Saskia is ethnically American Indian, but she's one of the family. She's got the family name now. Her debts are cancelled. She's actually only 6 months old, so that was quite easy. But I've told her parents that the debts will come. She's got a new home. And when she's old enough to be able to use it, I'm sure she'll get the front door key to go in and out. She's got a new family. She has three older brothers. I don't know whether that's good news or bad. But, you know, to all of them, she's their sister. They love her like a sister. They squabble over her like a sister. They clatter into her like a sister. And she's an heir. The time will come, she will get her share of the inheritance of the Palmer Millions. Well, she would if we make them. At the moment, I'm afraid a share of a pittance is still a pittance, even if you call it an inheritance. But the adoption, you see, was this huge, wonderful, remarkable thing. debts cancelled, new name, new family, new home, new inheritance. And it's like that when it comes to us and God. And the Spirit who does it is the Spirit who brings adoption. He brings adoption, but he doesn't just stop there. He's the Spirit who gives confidence. See, look how verse 15 puts it. The end of verse 15. By him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Jim Packer, the author, theologian, was once asked, what is a Christian? And he said, the richest answer is that a Christian is someone who has God for his Father. Well, the Spirit's job is to bring me this privilege. By him, we cry, Abba, Father. I was on a train recently and there was a Jewish family in the same carriage, you know, mum, dad, and I think three kids. And they were very good. And then just about sort of quarter of an hour in, I suddenly heard this little child's voice saying, Abba, Abba, Daddy, Daddy. To have that relationship with Almighty God. I mean, the questions follow, don't they? Can't everyone call God Father? Well, no. Now, although he made each one of us, and in that sense we're his offspring, as Paul told the Athenians, it's not the natural way for us to speak of God. It's an extraordinary New Testament Christian privilege. One scholar searched Old Testament literature and other prayers of late Judaism for a trace of calling God Abba, and he found none. He wrote this, no Jew would have dared to address God as his father in that manner. Hindus wouldn't. They have 1,000 names for God, but father isn't one of them. It's not a word that springs readily from a Muslim's lips either. Now, if God's speaking to us this evening, let his Spirit fill you with fresh wonder at the thought of God as your father, fresh privilege at calling him Abba, my Father. Someone else says, Hugh, it's not really a language for today's culture. There have been too many broken homes and absent fathers and too much hurt and pain, and father speaks too frequently of bad experiences. And I understand that. But most people I speak to from that background, most people you read with that kind of history behind them, know that what they have experienced is bad fathering. We must let God, not our experience, define fatherhood. I read a book of a girl called Tori Dante. She had been abused by her father sexually. Her mother had turned a blind eye. And when she wrote her story, she entitled it with what her father used to call it when he abused her, Our Little Secret. A horrible, grubby term, isn't it? She got in as she grew up with some Christian friends, and as she was reaching out for a Christian faith, she was taken with them to a Christian holiday conference. She writes this, I can remember going to a seminar with a person speaking on the subject of Father God. She was comparing God the Father with biological fathers. The two could be very different. She described the ideal of fatherhood in ways which made me realize afresh just what a lousy father I had. I walked out, she said. My faith was very mixed up. I could relate to the Jesus side of God. Jesus was like a friend. He made sense. But I wasn't ready to have another father in my life. Well, 2 years on, she's reading the Psalms, and she comes to Psalm 27 and verse 10, and she spoke to me very powerfully. Here's what it says. Even though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. I could hardly believe what I was reading, Torrey wrote. It was as if these words had been written just for me. I read them time and again, saying the words slowly over and over again to myself. Even though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Yes, it was true. I did feel my mother and father had abandoned me. But here God was telling me that he hadn't abandoned me. Quite the reverse. He would receive me. In other words, he would look after me in the days ahead. I wasn't alone then, and I wouldn't be alone in the future. The contrast between my father in heaven and my earthly parents is unbelievable. I still can't get over the wonder of realizing how much my Heavenly Father loves me and cares for me. I think many of us find that hard to believe at first, especially when we're not used to being loved and cherished by our own parents. I can certainly identify with people who feel that way. Yet knowing God as Father remains one of his greatest gifts and the Christian's greatest privilege. See, look at the confidence this relationship brings the Christian. The end of verse 15 again. By him we cry, Abba, Father. Now understand what he's saying here. It's not a cry of arrogance here. I'm God's son. I'm God's daughter. No, no, it's a cry of confidence. God is my father. He's not saying, you know, everyone who reads the Lord's Prayer off a service sheet or off one of the screens here, you know, can bask in the full confidence of a child of God. Remember the setting. It's written to us in our weakness, in the middle of that relentless struggle and war against sin. That's when you cry, Abba, Father. It's not so much ecstatic praise or a cozy chorus. It's the cry of the child out of their depth in a struggle, instinctively turning to Father. You remember the prodigal son? You know, the runaway who went and messed up completely, and he finds himself eventually in a pigsty. And he's blown it, he's messed up, he comes to his senses. Who can you face when you're at your weakest and your worst, you've got egg all over your face? It's not actually your mates, is it? He came to his senses, he said, I'll go home and I'll say, Father, Father, I've sinned against you. Is that you? You cry to God as Father? You're faced with a temptation, you're praying, Father, stop me sinning? That's the Spirit at work. That's all the confidence of belonging. Or maybe, there'll certainly be some here, you need to pray verse 16 is true for you. See how he goes on? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You know, I can remember one of the early lessons learning as a father and parenthood. I wanted my children not just to be loved, but to know that they were loved. Well, so does God. He's speaking here of a subjective experience, a hugely reassuring confidence. I can remember when I was converted, I was a student, I was alone in my bedsit one Sunday evening. I knelt by my bed, I prayed, I went to sleep. I woke up the next morning and I knew I was a Christian. I got up, I went into town, I went to the bookshop, I bought a Bible. Well, what else? Christians have Bibles. I bought a big Bible. Here it is. This is the black Bible. I've had it all the time. Look, I knew I was a Christian. I don't know how I knew. Though, actually, if you ask me now, I'd point to verse 16 and say it was the Spirit testifying with my spirit that I was a child of God. There was no other way I could know. It was weeks later before a Christian friend pointed out Bible promises to me. I didn't know any of them at the time. And then I learned to trust those Bible promises. And the Spirit reassured me that way too. I was hearing this week of a Chinese pastor imprisoned during the Cultural Revolution, spent 10 years in jail, most of them in solitary confinement. Someone said to him, "How did the Lord keep you?" And the only verse that came to his mind as he's faced with that question was verse 16. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." In the thick of it all, God held him. There'll be some tonight who need to pray to the Spirit for his reassuring work. The Spirit who brings adoption. The Spirit who gives confidence. And there's more. He's the Spirit who guarantees the future. I mean, to be perfectly honest, my gospel too often stops at the end of verse 16. You know, I'm thrilled if someone's got to the position where they're led by the Spirit, they're assured they're the children of God. And then I read this and discover Paul's gospel does not stop there. See how he goes on in verse 17? "Now, if we are children, then we're heirs." By the way, that's why he wrote back in verse 15 about your adoption to sonship. He's writing into a culture where only males could inherit. He's writing of a gospel where men and women can inherit. So he calls them both sons, not to suggest that women are left out, but to make the point that women do not miss out. If we're children, we're heirs, the kind of heirs that inherit, heirs of God, and even that isn't all, fellow heirs with Christ. What he has in store for me is what he has in store for Christ, that glory. There's nothing second best about it. For all my struggles now, the adopted child is treated just like the real child. Co-heirs with Christ, the same future. A share in his glory, the same glory. If you share in his sufferings, if you'll go the same route. They're wearying struggles now. It's the Christian life that seems to bring me into the battles. They feel the very opposite of glory. They are actually signs I'm on the right road. And that news clip we saw from the BBC, that comment about those World War I soldiers dying with a New Testament in their hand. I saw it when it was originally put out. I was thinking about it as I was looking at Romans 8 this week. I know we're in a different age now, and I'm sure there are some for whom that was something of a sort of good luck superstition they held on to, but there will be others for whom there was real faith there. And I couldn't help but think, what if they read as far as Romans 8? No guilt in life, no fear in death. Amazing, and yet discovered so much more. To be an adopted child of God. To know God as my Father. To be a fellow heir with Christ. I mean, what greater privilege. What richer status. What better hope. To die clinging on to that. We're going to take a moment, just with Bibles open, with those verses in front of you, just a chance to stop and thank God for that hope, or ask God to give it to you. And as we pray, the band will come and then lead us in our final song.